Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. In recent years, teenage pregnancy has received national attention. Multiplied thousands of articles in newspapers and in magazines have decried the fact that babies are having babies. Books by reputable scholars from various academic disciplines have been published, both by secular and by religious publishing houses. Hundreds of talk shows on radio and on television have been devoted to this national catastrophe. Within the past year, I have appeared on two radio talk shows which were devoted to some of the problems relating to teenage pregnancy. Preachers of every religious persuasion have spoken from the pulpit, from radio, and from the lectureship platform in an attempt to stem the tide of teen pregnancy. Several of our public school systems, especially in large metropolitan areas, have established school-based clinics with the goal of furnishing young people with contraceptive and abortion advice. These school-based clinics are popping up all over the country and have become a part of the problem, not a part of the solution. Since when has it become the responsibility of the school to furnish birth control information or advice about abortion? If the schools do so poorly in teaching the three R's, how do we expect them to make any great difference in teen pregnancy? In the month of June 1991, the Commercial Appeal printed a series of articles on teenage pregnancy. One of those articles was entitled, "Teen Pregnancy Must Be Reduced, But How?" The article was published Wednesday, June the 19th, 1991. The article was written by Mary Powers of the Commercial Appeal staff and addresses the teen pregnancy problem in the state of Mississippi. A few excerpts from the article will set the stage for our study today. Tallahatchie County in Mississippi may be losing population, losing industry, and losing jobs, but is leading Mississippi and possibly the nation in births to teenagers. In 1989, the most recent figures available, more than 88 of every 1,000 Tallahatchie County girls aged 10 to 19 became pregnant. That compares with an overall Mississippi rate of about 53 pregnancies per 1,000 girls and about 40 per 1,000 nationally. More than 34% of the county's new babies were born to teenage mothers, compared with just under 22% statewide. Only Tunica County, where about 35% of the births were to teenage mothers, had a higher percentage of births to teenagers. Although national statistics are not available, in 1988, 13% of America's new babies were born to teenagers. Teenage pregnancies are very troubling, because teenage mothers are more likely to have babies born with birth defects, or too soon, or too small to survive. If the babies beat the odds, they're more likely to be victims of child abuse, grow up in poverty, and in a single-parent home. Their young mothers are less likely to finish high school, more likely to end up on welfare, and are at increased risk of suicide. Dr. Sidney Bondurant, one of the two obstetricians serving a five-county area around Charleston, Mississippi, says the answer is not building bigger neonatal intensive care units, but in stopping these girls from getting pregnant. Page A1. The doctors in Tallahatchie County think the pregnancy rate among teenagers can be reduced by school nurses, education, birth control, and a sense of hope about the future. Page A12. Do you agree or disagree with these North Mississippi doctors? How do we reduce the number of teenage pregnancies in America, and not just in Mississippi or in Tennessee? I have several questions I want to ask before we examine a plan for reducing teenage pregnancies. How sexually active are teenagers in America? If teenagers are extremely active sexually, which is undoubtedly the case, how do we think we can stop teenage pregnancies? Would it not be more appropriate to ask, how do we reduce sexual activity among our young people? If we can reduce sexual activity, we can reduce teenage pregnancies. To think otherwise is to ignore the obvious. Josh McDowell's new book, The Myths of Sex Education, gives a great amount of information about the sexual behavior of America's teenagers. Incidentally, Josh McDowell probably speaks to more high school and college students than any other public speaker in the United States. Josh's book ought to be in the home of every parent of children and young people in this country. Josh gives the following results of national surveys on the sexual conduct of our young people. In 1976, Planned Parenthood Federation of America published an article entitled, 11 Million Teenagers. What can be done about the epidemic of adolescent pregnancy in the United States? The thrust of the article was that 1 million teens aged 15 to 19 would become pregnant that year. Things have only gotten worse since then. The New York Times reported that 3/4 of girls have had premarital sex during their teen years, and 15% have had 4 or more sex partners. The American Journal of Diseases of Children reports on research by Indiana University and the Marion County Health Department. Dr. Donald P. Orr states that of the 677 7th, 8th, and 9th graders in a mostly white, lower-class junior high in Indianapolis, 55% had engaged in sexual activity. Now, these are 7th, 8th, and 9th graders. 18% had had one sexual experience. 30% had had more than one sexual experience. 7% had multiple partners. 50+% of the boys had engaged in sex by the age of 13. 50%+ of the girls had had sex by the age of 15. Page 8. Josh McDowell quotes Dr. William J. Bennett, former United States Secretary of Education, as saying, "The statistics by which we measure how our children, how our boys and girls, are treating one another sexually are a little short of staggering." Page 10. Dr. Bennett gave these facts about teenage sexuality. More than 1 million teenage girls in the United States become pregnant every year. Of those who gave birth, nearly half were not yet 18. 40% of today's 14-year-olds will become pregnant by the time they're 19. These numbers, confessed Dr. Bennett, are an irrefutable indictment of sex education's effectiveness in reducing teenage sexual activity and pregnancies. Page 10. Statistics similar to these I have read to you can be gleaned from hundreds of different sources. There may be slight variations in the statistics in various surveys, but they are all disturbingly similar. The next question relating to teen pregnancy may seem totally unnecessary, but I assure you it is not. Is it desirable for the United States to reduce teenage pregnancy? Another question may also be in order. Desirable from whose viewpoint? Oddly enough, there are psychologists, philosophers, social scientists, and theologians who could not, if their life depended on it, give you a valid reason for seeking to reduce teenage pregnancies. I know that is a serious indictment, but I shall have no difficulty proving it. Joseph Fletcher, John Shelby Spong, and a host of other situation ethicists deny there are any absolutes. Joseph Fletcher said, "Anyone who believes in absolutes is an absolute fool." A friend of mine asked Dr. Fletcher if his statement was absolute. Fletcher refused to answer. Reason with me for just a minute. If there are no absolutes, then it is not absolutely wrong for 12, 13, and 14-year-old girls to engage in promiscuous sex. If there are no absolutes, then opposition to teenage pregnancy is merely a personal opinion and not worth very much. If there are no absolutes, then premature babies or babies with serious birth defects and child abuse may be of pragmatic concern, but cannot be morally offensive or even questionable. In other words, we might complain because of the financial or physical cost of teenage pregnancy, but we could not have any moral objections. But my friend's moral relativism makes no sense whatsoever. Even a child knows there are moral absolutes. So why is it desirable to reduce teenage pregnancies in Mississippi and in the rest of the country, as the commercial appeal article suggests? There are many reasons, but let me suggest just a few. First, teenagers are still growing physically. Their bone structures are not sufficiently mature to have babies. Their physical immaturity contributes to a number of physical problems for children who are born to teenage mothers. Second, most teenagers are not financially secure and cannot afford to have babies. It is my opinion that the national news media have exaggerated the number of children who are living in absolute poverty. But one of the factors in poverty among children is teenage mothers. They do not have the financial resources to provide adequate housing, food, and education for their children. Third, since teenagers are not physically mature and financially secure, they are often forced by their parents and by organizations like Planned Parenthood to have their babies aborted. The parents of the teenager normally do not want any extra children, so they pressure their girls into having abortions. 400,000 teenagers have abortions every year. The adults who have condoned teenage promiscuity must share some of the responsibility for the deaths of 400,000 human beings through the cruel act of abortion. Many teenagers will suffer emotionally, spiritually, physically, and morally because they have had one or more abortions. Fourth, babies born to teenage mothers are more likely to be physically and mentally handicapped. Children are more likely to be born prematurely and to have serious problems maturing at a normal rate. There are other reasons why teenagers should not become pregnant, but these should be adequate to show how really serious the problem is. It is my hope and prayer that America's leaders will take notice of these conditions and not just during election years. The commercial appeal suggested that teen pregnancy must be reduced. But can it be? Even moral relativists, such as Joseph Fletcher, John Shelby Spong, Mary Calderoni, would argue that reducing teen pregnancies is prudent, but they have no solid foundation on which to support their views. I wish I could tell you that I am optimistic about a reduction, even a slight reduction, in teenage pregnancies, but I am not. The approaches to reducing teenage pregnancies which our churches, schools, and governmental agencies have tried have failed miserably and show little signs of succeeding. How can we hope to make any progress in reducing teenage pregnancies when we have been so foolish in our policies and practices? We have been telling our young people, if you are going to be sexually active, be sure to protect yourselves. Can you imagine any approach which is more self-defeating? It would be like saying, if you are going to use drugs, be sure the needles are clean, or make sure the drugs are not contaminated. Now, telling young people to protect themselves, we are giving tacit endorsement to their ungodly behavior. Parents, preachers, and other leaders are fooling themselves when they use this approach. even reputable medical and political leaders, like Dr. C. Everett Koop, have done our nation a great disservice by preaching safe sex. Safe sex has been recommended both to prevent conception and to stem the tide of sexually transmitted diseases, especially AIDS. Those who recommend safe sex are more irresponsible than the teenagers who engage in promiscuous sex. In addition to this dangerous approach to teenage sex, we allow theaters and television stations to show the most explicit sexual behavior. Many of us fail to put pressure on theaters, television stations, radio stations, and other popular sources of immoral entertainment. We also allow our children to see some of the most salacious material it is possible to imagine. Our generation of young people is smart enough to understand the double message we are sending them. We preach one doctrine, sexual abstinence, and practice another. How do we expect our young people or older ones to behave under the circumstances? Abortion on demand is sending a deadly message to the teenagers. If our teenage girls get pregnant, and a million do every year, we conveniently arrange for them to have abortions. Both girls and guys know they can be sexually active and not have to pay the price for their behavior. We are killing 400,000 babies by teenage abortion, and we are killing the consciences of many times that number. Is that not a deadly message we are giving our youngsters? Let me ask one more question before we take a look at how teen pregnancies can be reduced. Are we willing to pay the price to reduce teenage pregnancies? We are going to pay a price, whether or not we ever reduce teen pregnancies. Young girls pay the price in numerous ways. Poverty, lack of educational opportunities, sickness, trouble marriages, sickly babies, and on and on. Boys often pay a price too, but they may not always be as aware of it as the girls are. It may surprise you, if you have not thought about it before, but guys often suffer emotionally when the girls have abortions. The boys often believe they have lost a part of themselves, which they can never reclaim. And of course, they are right. Dr. Sidney Bondurant of Grenada, Mississippi, thinks Governor Ray Bemis of Mississippi may be leaning in the direction which could reduce teen pregnancies. Dr. Bondurant says that Governor Mavis has emphasized education. I think, says the doctor, better education can affect attitudes about sexual activity and premature pregnancy. Is education the answer to the problem of teen pregnancy? For the remainder of our time today, let us offer a plan for reducing teenage pregnancies. If the experts have not developed a plan for solving the problem of teen pregnancies, how do I think I can improve on their studies, suggestions, and views? What I am about to offer you is not new. It is not mine. But it will work when nothing else will. Some of the so-called experts are now coming to the same conclusion you will hear today. Just say no. Abstinence is the only answer. Not protected sex, not safe sex, abstinence. The plan I want to offer you has some very simple steps. First, the family, not the church, and certainly not the public schools, must be the foundation of any plan which has any prospect of reducing teen pregnancies. I'm aware that many, if not most, families have failed to give their children good reasons for not being sexually immoral. But God Almighty has placed the responsibility for the rearing of children squarely on the shoulders of parents. Let me give you some biblical references. Bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. A very significant part of bringing the child up in the right way is to teach him about human sexuality, about the human body, about the relationship of the sexes. How can parents believe they have properly taught their children when they have neglected such an important part of their lives? Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Ephesians 6:4. The Greek word paideia, translated nurture, means discipline, and involves the whole training of a child. Since the whole training of a child must include teaching about the human body and about human sexuality, then parents are responsible before God for conducting sex education for their children. It is obvious that many parents have not done their duty along this line. Millions of American young people are growing up almost totally ignorant about their sexuality. No wonder so many young women become pregnant out of wedlock. They are acting on ignorance in many cases, and on wrong attitudes in others. Parents must not only teach verbally. They must also have the kind of relationship which gives young people the right attitude about marriage, the family, and sexuality. Dr. Charlie Shedd insists, and I wholeheartedly agree, the best thing a man can do for his children is to love their mother. Most guys are going to treat their wives and other women about like their father treats their mothers. If the father is constantly critical of the mother, is not kind and gentle with her, the son will probably treat his wife in the same way. Spouse abuse is passed on from father to son, not because it is inherited, but because the son observes the actions of his father and imitates them. I remember counseling with a young woman several years ago. Her husband had been beating her for some time. When I asked about her husband's father, the young woman admitted that he beat his wife also. So did one of her husband's brothers. We should be able to understand just how important it is for fathers and mothers to set the right example for their offspring, and not just in the area of physical affection. Children profit from seeing their parents hug, hold hands, and kiss. Such actions demonstrate to children and to young people what a good, solid marriage ought to be. Obviously, there is more to a good marriage than that, but that's certainly a good start. Adults can tell you how great it made them feel to know their parents loved each other. Second, churches everywhere must follow biblical guidelines in dealing with teenage sexuality, including teen pregnancy. Elders, preachers of the gospel, and Bible class teachers must not hesitate to teach what the scriptures say about premarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, and such like. We must tell our young people that these activities are wrong, always wrong, and not just because of pregnancy or sexually transmitted diseases. They are wrong because they are forbidden by the Word of Almighty God. It is not popular in some circles to preach against these sins, but we have no choice if we want to have God's approval of our lives. Churches must also have classes dealing with the beauty and sanctity of the husband-wife relationship. We must emphasize that God is the author of the sex relationship. As Proverbs 5, the Song of Solomon, and 1 Corinthians 7 make too plain for anybody to dispute. We must not leave the impression that the sexual relationship in marriage is a kind of necessary evil, that it is approved for procreation only. Churches must join parents in giving our young people a healthy view of sex, the view presented in the Word of God. If we will do this effectively, there is simply no doubt about its effect on teenage pregnancy. If the schools are going to teach sex education, they absolutely must teach it from a moral viewpoint. Some schools have maintained that they are teaching sex from a morally neutral position. It is not possible to do that. They may not follow biblical guidelines, but they incorporate some kind of values into their program. If we are going to stem the tide of teenage promiscuity and teenage pregnancy, we have no choice about teaching moral values. Moral values alone will enable young people and older ones to keep themselves pure. Unfortunately, the greatest influence on most sex education courses has been Planned Parenthood Federation of America. Planned Parenthood has encouraged and promoted premarital sex, deceiving parents, abortion, and a host of other evils. The parents in this country must rise up as one and kick Planned Parenthood out of our schools. The high rate of unwed pregnancies will not subside until we do. There is a way out of the tragedy we face in the area of teenage sexuality. Only the great truths of God's Word will accomplish this goal. Of course, if you have objections to what has been said today, you are invited to get in touch with me. We thank you for listening, and may our Heavenly Father bless you.